Our reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We begin in verse 12, and we'll read down through chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we thank you for this day, that the sun rose, but not before every believer across this tiny globe found himself or herself surrounded by new mercies, mercies that have become old friends to us, their pity and pardon, justifying mercy, the mercy of a father stooping down to a child who has stumbled, a mercy, the mercy of a king who looks upon a lawbreaker and loves them again and again and again without upbraiding. God, we come to you with these same mercies, and yet they're new, as if we never leaned upon them before, as if we had not drawn upon that account. As fresh today as the very first time, We cried out to you and met you at the mercy seat of Christ, met you at the cross and the empty tomb and the occupied throne. So we come today, God, needing you. We're not here because we are so spiritual, strong, and well-taught. God, we come here because we are weak and needy and so ignorant. You must teach us. You must stretch out your arm and work in our life. You must be our guide, our king to protect us, our all and in all. So we come to you today again because of what you've revealed in this book. We come to you today again because you have put your spirit in the heart of every believer, opened their eyes, captivated their heart, freed their will, so that they can really understand and love and choose Christ. That we would take everything you tell us about him and grab hold of it for life, and that we would gladly lay down again and again everything we understand about ourselves. God, we ask that you would raise his name above the common mix, the common offerings of saviors today that people are given, that his name would be exalted above every other name, that you would hallow it, separate it, put it in a category all to itself, that his will would be done as his kingdom spreads from life to life. We thank you for the things that we read here from Paul, this extraordinary section where we get to see the heart of the apostle as he follows our Lord. And we ask for grace to follow a follower. But not just here, God, but everywhere that the gospel is preached. We pray that you would work in a way that can never be reversed, that repentance unto life would be freely given with both hands, and that you would make trophies of grace people who have no interest in you. God, make them your children, to be the happy captives of Christ forever and ever. We ask this of you, God, for your Son's name. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, before we go on to the next small series, I want us to take a look at the Apostle Paul. In a sense, we could say that in the Ephesians 6 series, Paul's been our military instructor at the academy. And he's explained to us the nature of the enemy. He's told us where we find strength. He's taken us into the armory of heaven and shown us how the sufficiency of Christ, how in every way that we need defenses, Christ is all that we need. And each piece not only shows how to apply Christ, and what aspect of Christ applies in different ways, but it also leads us to the issue of prayer, where each piece is put on in the atmosphere of prayer. But I want us to now look at Paul, this veteran soldier, at one of the darker moments of his life in the ministry, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 12 and 13 in particular, and then we're going to see what follows. One of the reasons I want us to look at Paul at this time is I want us to dispel a lie that would easily follow on the heels of a series of sermons on the spiritual armor. And the lie is this: if we put on the armor correctly, if we know our enemy, if we really pray, then we will not be knocked back. We'll not stumble. We'll not be blindsided. We will certainly never reach a place where, as a soldier on the battlefield with Christ, we are so brokenhearted that we feel paralyzed at times by sorrows, to the point that we're unable to help anybody else. I mean, that would be a natural thing to think. All you have to do is look at the supplies, look at the fullness of Christ, look at the armor, look at the access you have to the throne of heaven through the finished work of Christ, and you think, well, you know, if I'm having struggles on the field of battle, If I feel like I'm pressing through a wave of enemies and I take one step forward and two steps back, then it must be because I'm sinning. I'm doing it all wrong. And then, you know, then kind of the options are guilt trip and resolution that I'll be better tomorrow than I was yesterday, which really don't help us too much. So we're going to look at Paul during this period, what led to it. And then we're going to look at two primary things. What are the hopes that Paul grabbed hold of, which we find in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 in particular? What are some of the things, the objective truths that Paul backed up and looked at? And in looking at these things and living on those things, he found a way out of this terrible place as an apostle. Because the things that he looked at are things that you and I can look at as believers. It's not just for an apostle. And what are some of the things in his life, some choices that flow out of seeing those truths? It's not just that Paul was filled with hope, but being filled with hope affected how Paul went about reaching out to others, even when it was a heartbreaking thing. So how did the hopes hold Paul to a course of choices that honored the Lord? Because we don't just want to walk out of the valley with Paul, if you're in that kind of valley, but we also want to be able to see how, what practical things are changed when a person sees the same things that Paul sees. Now, again, what we're going to look at is a digression. Really, we're looking at a big parenthetical section in Paul's letter. You know what I mean by that, by a digression? It means chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is starting a letter and he's headed somewhere. But then in verse 12, in a sense, you could put a parenthesis. And Paul kind of goes on a side road. He gets off the path, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit's guidance. And he gives us the longest autobiographical section that you have about the Apostle Paul anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do you have so much information about how Paul felt and thought and struggled and understood his life. And that goes all the way really through the end of chapter 6 into the first couple of verses of chapter 7, where in verse 5 of chapter 7, Paul really picks back up and continues his letter. So we're looking at a big parenthesis, and we're really only looking at the first half of that because of the limitation of time this morning. The things that Paul feels, weight and sorrow and grief and care and concern over, are things that every believer at times feels. And the hope that he found is not limited to apostle, but it's hope that is offered to every believer. And the path that it holds him on is a path for every believer. So I don't want any Christian this morning who would admit, okay, so as a Christian, I am on a battlefield. I mean, it's just inevitable. I belong to a king that my world rejects, that my culture doesn't understand. I belong to a king who is ruling in my heart, which still has these kind of leftover pockets of animosity, little parts of me that still want to rise up and say, I'm going to live for myself. So we admit we're on a battlefield, but it is more difficult to look at the Apostle Paul and say, and actually, what Paul says about himself, you know, that fits me perfectly. And it's easy to kind of say, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not any apostle. I'm not even a preacher or a missionary. And so he's in a totally different category. If you do that, you will really miss out on why God had the apostle give one-third of this significant letter to an autobiographical sketch, okay? Well, let's look at the context. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul has already told us in chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to need to back you up. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Paul tells the Corinthians that he has endured a number of really difficult situations in Asia. And as he's bringing the gospel from town to town. And he doesn't tell us exactly where this happens, or which of the events that we've read of in the book of Acts is he referring to. It may be something that he's not told us about before. But let's look at the external enemies and the hostility he endures as an ambassador of good news. Chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now look how he describes it. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Now, that's one thing. But on top of that, and I think much more painful to the apostle and more dangerous for the Christian than an outward persecution, is what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, it's a missionary journey, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So what in the world is happening here? Well, we've kind of discussed this before, so just very quickly. Paul has spent a lot of time in the city of Corinth, using it as a headquarters for the whole region. Paul spends more time in Corinth than he spends almost anywhere else. And now that Paul has left Corinth and is traveling through and preaching in other places, he receives news that false teachers have crept in. And Corinth, if you remember the 1 Corinthian letter, Corinth is really a young church in peril, much more so than many of the other churches that we read about. Corinth is in great danger because of the false teachers. There's a serious error regarding holiness. There's the attitude in the church that because we're saved by grace, we can live any way we want. And in fact, kind of feeling free to live any way we want really honors the grace of the Lord. It proves to everybody we're not saved by works. But then on the other hand, strangely, there's the opposite extreme of false teachers. They come in and tell the Corinthians from the Jewish base, they say, well, you know, actually Jesus is good, but you need Jesus plus the rules of the Old Testament, Jesus plus the rituals. So Paul writes a really strong letter. You have it, 1 Corinthians. A very strong letter to the Corinthian church, laying out for them where the danger is and how they should repent and how critical that is. And it's one of the strongest letters we have in the Bible. Now Paul waits to hear how the Corinthians have responded. Will they reject his words and follow the soft teaching of the false teachers who come and say, well, Paul writes pretty impressive letters, but you know, when he's here face to face, he's not that impressive. Now, Paul hasn't heard what the Corinthian church has decided to do with his letter. So he sends Titus there. And Titus is supposed to spend some time with them and to see what the situation is. Have they repented or have they turned away from Christ? And then he is to meet Paul back in the city of Troas as Paul's passing through on missionary journeys. So that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He's in Troas, missionary journey. God creates an opening for the gospel in that city. Titus doesn't meet him. Paul is so overwhelmed with concern for the honor of Christ and the good of those Corinthian believers, that the weight of concern over them is so much so that he has to neglect the open door to the gospel, leaves Troas and those that are willing to listen, and goes to Macedonia. Now, we don't really pick up with the story again until chapter 7, where in verse 5 he says, in Macedonia I met Titus, and Titus told me the good news that the Corinthians, receiving this strong letter, had really humbled themselves and had repented, and had really been restored by the Lord. And so the rest of the letter carries on. Paul is so terribly bothered. He describes two evidences of that. One, I can't find rest anywhere for my soul. And number two, I turn my back on an open door. Now, Paul talks about spiritually open doors in other places in the Bible. Let me give you just a few, because I think it does help us to understand just how heavy-hearted Paul is. I don't remember reading any passage where Paul faces physical persecution and he says, so look, if facing the threat of physical persecution, I'm just not going to go in there and take the gospel to them. Now, Paul doesn't needlessly endanger his life, but we see the apostle going from town to town and even going back to towns where he was beaten and left for dead, but he risks that again for the gospel. But here, where the internal sorrows are such and the weight of concern over Corinth is such that, very unlike the apostle, he has to turn his back on an open door. Let me read some other places where we read about an open door that God makes. Acts 14, Paul returns from his missionary journey to the city of Antioch. Antioch is where he was sent out from, all right? So he's coming back to the sending church to give a report. And listen to what he says in verse 27. When they had arrived, Paul and his team, and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, a supernatural thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes to the same Corinthian church earlier and says this. He says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Revelation chapter 3, it's not Paul now, but John recording the words of Christ to the church at Philadelphia, we read this. Christ says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So again, Christ opening a door. Colossians 4, we looked at this last week. Paul requests from the churches that they would pray for an open door. Listen to what he says in Colossians 4. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door to us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also am imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So I only mention this because here we have this extraordinary situation. Paul has prayed for open doors. He's asked other people to pray for open doors. And God himself has worked in such a way that there is now a group of people interested in hearing the gospel. But there is something in the heart of Paul that is so restless, so burdened and sad, that he has to just turn his back on this opportunity to preach the gospel and leave the town and go to Macedonia instead. Now, a real quick application for us. I don't think anyone has to be a Christian for very long before you feel that you have experienced something of the same kind of situation. Think of a parent speaking to their children, especially as our children are older children, so not little kids, but young adults or adults. How many times do you pour out your heart with a child and it doesn't seem that it's done any good, and they seem to be choosing a path of self-destruction? And so you pray and you live and you speak in a way that you hope God would use to turn them, and they don't seem to turn, and it goes on and on. And every time you see them and you love them, you feel it all over again. And you can be so overwhelmed with concern for them that, like Paul, it's like, no rest in your heart, hard to sleep, and even when you have opportunities to speak to other people about Christ, you just can't muster the words. Some of you might work with lost people that you really care about, and you've shared the gospel with them, and maybe at first it seems that they're listening, and now it seems that they're turning their back on the gospel, and they're distancing themselves from you, or close friends at school, or the person you sit next to in church. You speak, you pray, you pour your life into them. They have no idea how much it costs you. You do love them, but no matter what you do, it seems they continue to head down the wrong path, and you are so burdened you can't find any real relief. You hear people talk about religious things at work or at church or at home. You know the right thing to say, but you are so heavy-hearted, you just keep quiet. You sit from a person at church and the Christian across from you. You know, there's an opportunity to say something about Christ, but you avoid serious subjects because you are so excessively weighed down with concern. You just don't want to talk about those things. Now, I want to say this. I don't believe it's a sin to be found in that condition at times as a Christian, to be so brokenhearted that you find yourself like that. But it would be a sin to stay there. It would be wrong not to make use of the steps up out of the slough of despond, you know, not to take hold of the lifesaver that Christ throws us. So we're going to follow Paul. We're going to look at the truths that Paul grabbed hold of and came up out of that terrible time And then, as I said, we'll look at some of the ways that that changed or that held him to the course of faithfulness. So let's look at some of Paul's hopes. Now, the first thing we see Paul do is this. He steps back and gets perspective. And we've said this so many times that, you know, we might think it doesn't bear repeating, but it does. It is not natural. It's not automatic. When things are breaking your heart, the most natural thing is for that thing to just be, you know, kind of stand right in front of your face 24 hours a day. Every waking moment, you try to push it aside because you say, I have other things to deal with, and it's still there. So it's not natural for that to be set aside. It takes a real choice to step back from the genuine sorrows that a Christian can encounter, especially as we try to help other people and try to bring the truths of Christ to bear, and those things are rejected or they seem ineffective. It is a choice you have to make to step back from that and to look up and to see the activity of God. The big picture. Last night I went for a walk late at night just by myself, and it was a really pretty night, you know, the temperature shifted. I'm getting happy now on the inside, so after the summer, and so I'm walking out in the cold and looking at the clear sky and just asking God, is it real? I mean, what you say here, the things that we're about to look at, they're going through my mind, you know, is there really this great triumphant procession, this great parade of grace? Is Christ really victorious? Are we really a part of that right now? Even what we see right now, is that a part of it too? And you just look out over the vastness of creation and into the sky, and you realize we're just a small part. So we step back and we put our small brokenheartedness into the big picture of what God's doing to get perspective. And Paul feels a contrast. So in verse 14, this is where the real shift takes place. But a contrast. And Paul gives us so many contrasts. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our sins. We're under the tyranny of selfish desires, just like everybody else around us. And we are children of wrath. That is, that's what we can expect as an inheritance, just like everyone else around us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which he has loved us. And then Paul shows this contrast. So the contrast is important. Here on one side, you have all the truth about sin and its ruin, and we don't want to whitewash that. It is worse than we imagine. And then there's this contrasting word and everything like a hinge. Everything turns on this. But, and on the other side, a contrast greater than this is God. But thanks be to God. And then Paul begins to lay out exactly what it is that God is doing, that he steps back and sees at a time like this, that fills him with enough hope to pick up and keep going. Now, it's no good for us to have kind of basic ideas of God's niceness. So in other words, on a normal Sunday morning when things aren't really bad for you, I think that's all we need. You know, that's how we feel. Like, look, that was good, a general positive feeling about God being for the Christian. But when you're where Paul was, and maybe you're there now or have been there or you're headed there, you will need some specifics. You will need, as, in my opinion, I feel like I tell myself, John, you need as much of the specifics of what God is doing that you're going to have to grab hold of, these objective facts, as the specifics of the sorrows. I mean, does sorrow come to you in vague pictures? Do you not relive the events that break your heart? Do you not relive the talks that you had with your child or with your coworker or close friend? Do you not wonder how you could have done it better? Or if you could just go back and say it differently. I mean, isn't the specificity of the sorrows always in front of you? Is it vague? I never find that vague. So all these specific heartbreaking things, and then we match them, a contrast. But God, thanks be to God. Why? Well, grab hold of the specifics. Now, we're only going to look at three this morning. What Paul grabs hold of, and how that fills him with hope. And I want us to use that little phrase there, but thanks be to God, as kind of the springboard into each one of these. So first of all, we find one right there in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now this and the next one, Paul is probably borrowing from the Roman culture of the day that everyone would have been familiar with. And the idea is this kind of victorious parade or a procession. One commentator says it this way: now thanks to God, who always gives us, the Christian, a place of honor in Christ's triumphal procession, the triumphant parade. Well, here's the picture from Paul's culture. In the Roman culture, when the Roman armies would return from their battles victorious, a general would be at times allowed a special kind of reward by the emperor. The emperor would set up a special day. The general and his armies would wait on the outside of the capital of Rome until the day was there, and the emperor would set aside a national holiday, and all the city streets would be lined, and the general who is victorious and his armies would march into the city to the praises of all the people, burning incense in the streets that smelled beautiful, and all their captives from the army, from the war, coming behind them in chains. All this splendor, this victorious procession. And so Paul uses this picture. Here he is at Troas, his heart is broken. He's not sure what's going to happen in Corinth. He even has to leave. He meets Timothy. He looks up to God and says, thanks be to God who has awarded his son this triumphal procession. All of human history is this. The great work of redemption, the God-man promised in Genesis 3, where the sin was committed and condemnation was declared, but hope was given. Someone is coming, and he will be our mediator. He will be the one who keeps the covenant. He will be the one that makes peace between us and God, and he will lay every enemy at his feet. He will, as 1 Corinthians tells us, take all of that at the end and present it to the Father, so that God might be all in all. Now, your life right now, Christian, whether things are very pleasant or very heartbreaking, your labor to bring Christ to other people who may be breaking your heart, by the way, they are disinterested, is some small part of that procession. Even the dark moments, like Troas. So Paul says, thanks be to God who's leading us behind Christ in this triumphant procession of victory. Now, there is nothing about Troas and Corinth at this time. There's nothing that looks like a triumphant parade. I mean, we find Paul leaving the city even though the door's open. But by faith, Paul is able to look up and to understand the big picture of Christ's work and put his present circumstance into that great big picture. And seeing that overall picture, he finds hope. So Christian, we do the same thing. We back up from ourselves. It's not easy. It's not easy to have an eye that pierces the present cloud bank around you. But we step back, we look at Scripture, we see the Son of God accomplishing what we were told he would accomplish in Psalm 110. He's stretching out his scepter, or as Paul says, he is in the midst of a glorious triumphal procession headed to the Father, bringing all his victory with him, and you're allowed to be a part of that. And regardless of what feels like a present failure to be able to help people, regardless of the failure in your life to be a clear witness of Christ at times, you know, we look at ourselves and we think, well, why would my family listen to me talk about Christ? Look at me. Sometimes I seem to be a contradiction of everything I say or of your words. Why do I expect that talking to that coworker or that friend at college would make any difference? I mean, I just feel like I don't have the right thing to say at times. Regardless of all of that, if you are his, you are in the process of this great triumphal procession, and it is part, right now, is part of that. So you remember the picture in Ephesians, the robes being belted with truth. Imagine the robes. All these emotions, all these thoughts in your mind swirling around, kind of entangling your heart and thoughts so that you really can't just get on with obedience very well. So you grab the belt of truth, the truth of Christ's triumphal procession, and you pull all those emotions and thoughts together and belt them down. That's the first thing. Let me give you a second thing. But thanks be to God, Paul could say, because he has made every Christian an aroma or a perfume of Christ to God among people. Now that follows in the very next phrase. And it's the same picture. The Roman soldiers coming in, incense burned in the city. But we don't have to look at that. You can think of the Old Testament. Sacrifices going up, the smoke of the sacrifice described as a sweet-smelling savor that God is pleased with the faith that is expressed in this sacrifice, not in the death of the animal itself. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul calls on all Christians to follow or to be imitators of Christ, who gives his life as this living sacrifice of obedience to God, and we're to follow in that, and it describes the life of Jesus on earth as a sweet-smelling savor, as an aroma that pleases God. So the picture here is that something coming up, rising up off of the life of Paul, the life of every believer, that God finds pleasing. Now, let's carefully pull this apart. It is something that's supernatural. So Paul doesn't say this. You've got to work hard so that your life, in a sense, smells right to God. Obedience. Well, yes, we want to obey, but that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's something that God does, not something that you do. Second, the smell that rises off the life of the Christian that is so pleasing to God is the smell of Christ. God working in the believer. God seeing his work being completed in you. Even if it seems like that one step forward, two steps back, God delighting in that. And Paul says it is spreading the knowledge of God everywhere. So as we live our lives, this aroma is coming up off of our life. God's work in us is rising up to the Father. He is pleased, but it's also like a perfume, like a cologne, that when you walk into the room and somebody has too much on and everybody smells it, and even when you leave, you feel like, do I still smell like so-and-so? You know, I was standing right next to her. It is a smell of Christ in you that spreads the knowledge of God among all types of people. And then Paul says there's two very different results, and we're not in control of these. From some, it leads from life to life. That is, seeing Christ work in us, hearing the truths of Christ from us, they are drawn to life. But in others, the same, very same thing. They don't want it, and they reject it. And it is very easy to feel like it's your fault that they reject it. And sometimes, of course, we have things to repent of. But ultimately, the aroma of Christ to some people is an aroma from death to death. That is, they step back from it and say, I don't want him. I mean, I like church. I like people who are friendly and kind. And I like people who are generous and thoughtful. But I don't want your Christ. If you're telling me I have to die to self and take up a cross and follow Jesus of Nazareth to really fit in, I don't want it. And so they are repulsed. Christian, step back. Look at what God's doing. Thanks be to God. He's leading me in this triumphant parade. Thanks be to God. He, not me, he is causing the aroma of Christ and the knowledge of him to come off of my little insignificant life. I am not promised that it will lead everyone I love to life, but I am promised that it will please the Father who has saved me, and people will not remain unaffected. Now, when you think of those everlasting consequences of people coming into contact with you, Christian, that ought to lead you to Paul's question in the midst of all this. And he says, and who's adequate for these things? And that's a good question. What mom is adequate in talking to her child? What sister is adequate in talking to a sibling, child talking to a parent, coworker, college roommate? What Christian is adequate to live and speak these things, knowing that God will cause this to either be a thing that draws people to life, or it causes them to rush off the edge of the cliff, so to speak, to run away from life, and you can't guarantee the result? Who's really adequate for that? That's quite a terrifying reality. And so Paul says, who is adequate for that? And later in chapter 3, which leads us to our third thing, Paul says, I am adequate for that. Not in myself, not Paul. God has provided an adequacy. And that's the third reality. Thanks be to God. This triumphant parade, this aroma that is in the midst of people, life or death, and a provision of everything you need, a sufficient provision, so that you would be adequate for this task. We are not allowed as Christians to say, well, I'm not adequate. That sounds so humble. Well, I'm not adequate. Well, of course you're not adequate. So I want God to send somebody else. I want somebody else to talk to the person next to me at work. Somebody else to talk to the person at church. Someone else to talk to my neighbor who lives next to me. Someone else to talk to my children. But God has put you there. And no matter how insufficient you feel, the third thing that Paul sees when he steps back is, God has made me adequate through, specifically, making me a participant and an ambassador of the better covenant, of the new covenant. So again, we want to be really specific here about what Paul says. Starting in chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, look there. Paul picks up in verse 4, says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Okay? Then he talks about the specifics of that. In other words, God gives me everything I need. Okay, Paul, that sounds wonderful. That sounds great for church. But on Monday morning, how does that actually look? And Paul says, well, here it is. Christ has, by his life and death and resurrection, he has inaugurated the new covenant. Everything the old covenant was looking forward to is actually here. So there's this possession of what was promised. There is a permanent, glorious enjoyment of a relationship with God that has a fullness to it that no Old Testament believer had. Of course, they were saved by grace. Of course, the old covenant was gracious in the sense it was God's undeserving love taking them by the hand and pointing them to the need of a Savior that he would provide. But what Paul's contrasting here, in a sense, you could say this. The best that the old covenant offers without Christ compared to the new covenant. If you're going to be a Judaizer and say, all we need is Moses. All we need is the law. All we need is the ritual, the sacrifice, the circumcision. All we need is what we've always had. We just need to do better with it. Then Paul contrasts those two. What you had in the old, you know, without Christ coming, and what we have now. And Paul is so convinced that what he has in Christ is so infinitely superior to the old covenant that that's where he feels it's obvious. I have everything I need to bring the gospel to the people next to me without despair. Why, Paul? Because I have all that the new covenant provides. An everlasting impact being made by our lives, and we feel so insufficient. What do? Well, you don't get a book on how to be a better you. You don't look in the mirror and say to yourself, come on, man. Come on, lady. We step back and we look at the new covenant and say, okay, so what did he actually give? In verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, for the sake of time, let me just summarize it. We already read it. This is what Paul says. He contrasts, all right? He's going to lay them side by side. The old covenant was a covenant of letter. The new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Paul's saying, look, in the old covenant, the law was written on those tablets. And if you try to take those words on those tablets, the Ten Commandments, and try to fix yourself using the law, the rules, you will die. He goes on to say, they condemn you, not make you right. But the new covenant is the work of the Spirit coming. and changing the nature within and writing the law of God on the new heart. And instead of condemnation, he says, the new covenant provides righteousness. The law condemns me without Christ, hopeless. But in Christ, the law is satisfied. And seeing the sufficiency of Christ, having done everything that to please the Father in his obedience and suffered all that we were due in the cross, the law is quieted and it's become our friend. And so instead of coming to a law that's always expecting more and more and more, like the old covenant, in the new covenant we come to a law that is quiet. Instead of condemnation, there's a righteousness pronounced. He goes on to say that the old covenant was glorious, wasn't it? Mount Sinai, men and women gather, God comes down on a mountain, everything shakes, there's flame and lightning and thunder and the voice of God. I mean, that's pretty unusual in human history. It's pretty glorious. But Paul says that's nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant. And let me just give you one argument, he says. What about this issue of temporary versus permanent? The old covenant was designed to be made obsolete. It was only to lead you to the Christ. Now that the Christ has come, it's passing away. And it, in comparison to the glory of the new and the fullness and the privilege that you have in the new, the old looks like now, from our perspective, as if it doesn't have any glory at all. Simple illustration. Told you I went walking last night, looked at the stars, clear night, pretty stars. Nobody ever gets up at 9 in the morning and looks at the sky and says, beautiful stars. The sun rises and their inferior light just seems to fade, as if they were never there. They're still there. Just can't see them. Christ rises before the eye of the apostle, and compared to Christ, the Old Testament, which was pointing you to Christ, seems to have no glory. I mean, Paul only mentions a few things, but we could say it like this. The believer has in the new covenant such an adequacy, such a sufficiency for whatever God has called you to do, that there's no room for despair, because in the new covenant you have better than anybody had in the old. Life is better than death. Righteousness is better than condemnation. Permanency is better than temporariness. Near God is better than distant from God. Now is better than later, or we could say it this way, possessing is better than just having the promise. Substance is better than picture. Now, how does that apply to the parent, to the coworker, to the person sitting next to you and you're trying to share with them and your heart is broken? How do you apply that when you feel like Paul did at Troas and you just feel like, I just don't know if I can even try again? Think of it. What if you were limited to just what they had in the old? What if Christ had not come? You go to your children, you give them the book of Proverbs only. Try to do better, kids. Try to live wise. Try to avoid the sorrows of the foolish life. You give them the Ten Commandments. Try harder, guys. Your kids are adults and they begin to make choices that have lasting consequences. And all you can do is expose how dumb that choice was, but you have no cure. You give them a story that they can hope in, but you have to tell them, but this is a temporary thing. I don't know when, but it's going to be replaced by something better someday. So the Christian comes to any situation, no matter how heartbreaking it is, when we try again and the people look at us as if we're nuts and they want nothing to do with our Christ. But for love of their souls, we say it again, we pray again, and we would despair, except that, like Paul, we say, but thanks be to God who has made us sufficient. How? Made us partakers of a better covenant. Now, in a shorter way, I want us to just point out some evidences of this. In chapter 2, verse 17, and again in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, basically this, if we could use chapter 4's opening phrase, having received mercy, we refuse to peddle the word of God or to adulterate the message. If we have the triumphant procession, and if we are the perfume of Christ by God's doing, and if there is a perfect covenant, permanent and glorious that we draw from, then obviously we're free from the temptation of when we talk to our kids of having to adjust or adulterate the message, or talking to a coworker, or talking to a next door neighbor. I mean, if you have inferior things, then you've got to feel that temptation to adulterate. What does adulterate look like? Well, you add things to the gospel. Well, Jesus is good, but Jesus plus is even better. And they say to you, oh, I can have Jesus and all of that too? Well, if you'd have told me that a long time ago, I'd have been happy with it. Or you adulterate the other way. You remove things. You know, you say, well, I know that before we talked about some pretty hard words of Christ, some expectations, some demands, the claims of Jesus Christ, but really, I think that we could set those aside, and you take perhaps the edge off the gospel, and the people say to you, wow, well, without that edge, I'm okay with it. Why doesn't Paul do that with Corinth? Because he can back up and say, there is this triumphant procession, and there's an aroma, and there's a sufficiency in the new covenant, that I don't have to do that. Same thing with you. Second thing, he refuses to be timid or ashamed. So in chapter 3, he says, because of the new covenant, I'm bold in the way that I talk to people. Now, not brash, not arrogant, not loud, not harsh. Bold in the sense of transparently open with them. Willing to be honest with them. And not ashamed of your hope in the gospel. And he compares himself to Moses. Really, it's not a comparison of two men. It's a comparison of two covenants. Moses' face glowed when he met with God in the tabernacle, and he came out, and everyone saw it glowing, and then he put a veil over it so that they could look at him, and also they didn't see when the glow passed away because it didn't last. But Paul says, he says, look, that's like the whole old covenant. It had a wonderful glow about it. It was godly. But now that the new covenant comes and replaces it, there is an enduring glory to the new covenant. And while the old covenant, like Moses' face, has to fade, we are bold. We don't have to put anything over our face. Are you as convinced as Paul about the enduring glory of the gospel? So let me ask you this. Do you fear that the gospel is kind of a fading thing? In other words, the first time you tell somebody about the gospel, you think, wow, that's an impressive story. I mean, those are some pretty weighty things. But then you think, but after coming to a church for a while, they get used to it and it doesn't impact them anymore. Are you as confident in the sufficiency of Christ and his cross now as when you first were converted? Now, I know that we grow up a little. We have a more biblical expectation. When we're first Christians, we think, I can't wait to tell every person I know about Jesus Christ because they are going to want him to. And then it's quite a shock. It's like a bucket of cold water when you tell your friends and they look at you like, man, I already got all that and I don't really care about it, or I don't want any of that. And it's heartbreaking when you see people who claim to be Christians, then they walk away from Christ. So there is some maturing in our expectation. But let me ask you, has the long list of sad things caused you to lose your confidence in the sufficiency of Christ? So that, unlike Paul, you can't say, I am bold. I have an unfading treasure here. Not like Moses. So parents, third thing, chapter 4, having received this mercy, we don't lose heart. Co-workers, friends, children, sibling. The triumphal procession is still going on. The aroma is still being sent up from my life. I am still part of a new covenant. I've been given everything I need. I choose not to lose heart. I refuse to grow faint. Now, I think growing faint is just as easy as can be if you know most of your Bible, but not all your Bible. So in other words, you know the things that talk about holiness and judgment and the seriousness of sin and the depth of sin's pollution in man and how hard it is to enter the narrow gate. And those are all true, but if you don't match it with those contrasts that Paul's been talking about, but thanks be to God, then you will despair. And I mean, you'll despair even while you quote Bible verses to God in your prayer time. Paul refuses to lose heart, having grabbed hold of those facts. And later in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we refuse to resort to these worldly tactics. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In simple language, it's this. Because of everything we just looked at, not only does Paul not have to adapt the message, Paul doesn't have to adapt his methods. He doesn't have to be crafty and clever like the culture is. He can be confident that he can present the message in a way that is in perfect harmony with God. He doesn't have to misrepresent God, doesn't have to twist things, doesn't have to, you know, kind of hide the hook in the bait. He can just come again to a town that has rejected him and beaten him. And then you see in the book of Acts, he goes back to the same town with the same gospel, with the same methods, confident that God is triumphing. And the smell of Christ is there, bringing life. And he has everything he needs. But when you doubt that, then it's very difficult. You know, with our kids, with people that we really care about, family, friends, coworkers, we think, well, you know, maybe if I just adjust the way we do this and make some kind of small compromises that aren't that big, maybe then if I were more clever and crafty, a little deceitful, maybe then I could get the gospel in under the radar. One last thing about Paul in chapter 4, verse 7 to the end. Because of the truths that we just talked about, he refuses to avoid the cost that comes. And so, look at verse 7. He begins to list a series of costs. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Like, so it's a great treasure, but I'm just a pot. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he talks about the cost. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That's the pattern for every Christian. I know we're not apostles and we're not being hunted. But day after day, we wake up and we embrace the cross and the cost of loving, and we risk our friendships, even we risk family relationships at times, to say the things that need to be said about Christ again in love. And we're honest and open and we're not crafty and deceitful, and then the cost comes. But you don't dodge the cost. Why not? If you're not sure that this is the right way, and if you're not sure God will be pleased, and if you're not sure that this is the way that God brings life to people, then any cost is too much. What's the use? But if you're sure that this is part, chapter 4, verse 7 through 12, that's part of the triumphant work of Christ in history. And that's part of the aroma of Christ rising off your life. And that's part of the display of the sufficiency of all that he's given you in the new covenant. And God will be pleased and people will be saved. Then really, Christian, every real Christian, we kind of take ourselves in hand, don't we, and say, I'm willing. I need him, but I'm willing for the cost. And at the end he says, well, these things are just momentary and small, light things. And they are not momentary and light things unless you compare them to something eternal and infinitely significant. All right, what's coming? Well, let's draw this to just one conclusion for us. Following Paul's counsel in Ephesians 6 does not guarantee that you will go through the battlefield standing up and no cuts. You may make it through this next piece of the battlefield on hands and knees. You may be saying to God, just let me die. You may be saying to God, use someone else. You may be saying to your Christian friends, I feel that I've done a terrible job. But still, you wake up in the morning, and still you belong to Him, and still you have everything you need. It's not a sin to be beaten down at times, but it is a sin to see what Paul does there in chapters 3 and 4, chapter 2, 3, and 4. To see those three things Paul steps back and sees and grabs hold of. It would be a sin to see those and not grab hold of those. So that you can keep crawling or walking or swinging through the battlefield until you come up out of that dark patch. It's not good to remain there. It's not a sin to be there. Some of you have been brokenhearted over your children, friends, a spouse, a parent, a sibling. And maybe you believe the lie that it's just because you're kind of a puny, wimpy Christian, and that's why you're that way, and everybody else would do better than you. But that guilt trip will not help you. Step back, look at the work of God that those three things Paul gave us, and then determine, I will not adjust the message. I will not be timid and ashamed. I will not become clever and crafty. I will not lose heart. And I will not hide from the cost of bringing Christ to these people that I love. Because I see the triumphant procession and I'm part of it. And I see God making the aroma of Christ effective. And I see that I've been given everything I need for this present task in the finished work of Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the realities. Help us to grab them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jude, those wonderful words that he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.